Happy Palm Sunday, everybody. Trust that you got your palm as you came in. As I have said many times over the years, Palm Sunday is one of my favorite Sundays of worship. I have some very fond memories growing up and the significance of it. And, you know, Easter's right around the corner. But we have to get through the events of Holy Week, so we do hope that you'll join us this Thursday. Our Holy Thursday service is one of my favorite services time of the year. We'll be reading a lot of scripture, kind of tracing Jesus's journey from Palm Sunday, you know, to the cross, setting the tone for a great celebration next week at 10 o'clock. For those of you that may be joining us for the very first time, you may be unaware that we have a little tradition here at New Life, and that is during Holy Week, we bring out the cross that you see before me, and it will be draped in various color cloths this week. So there'll be some changes, but those changes are meant to signify something. The purple cloth that you see here in front represents royalty, that Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, triumphantly entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. The candle being lit represents the life and the light of Christ. And so pay attention to that over the next couple of services, because I think the significance is great and it'd be worth sharing with your children. We're continuing our series, The Road to Redemption, and today we come to the triumphal entry. And we're going to be looking at a text of scripture that speaks to the events of that day and various responses that were given. But I want you to first imagine that you're not in Jerusalem, but that you're at the airport. You're at the airport and you're sitting in your chair and you're waiting for your flight to arrive so that you can board the plane and head to wherever it is that you're going. And you're surrounded by a lot of people who are also waiting for their flight. And as you're sitting there, all of a sudden there seems to be a great commotion. People just seem to start murmuring. You notice they start pointing, and then all of a sudden they stand up and they whip out their cameras, and they're all taking pictures, and then they rush towards the source of the commotion. Apparently, somebody very important has just arrived, and everybody wants to get a glimpse of them. I know that there have been very few times I've met celebrities, you know, but there is that feeling sometimes. I was at the airport once, and actually I was on a plane with a gentleman from a show that most of you will never remember, and that was called High Chaparral. You guys remember Monolito? Monolito, he was on the plane. And I was just wowed by it. But imagine if you're there in the airport and all of a sudden all these people start, you wonder, who is it? Who is it that is garnering so much excitement? And the reason why I mention that is because we can relate to that. And I think that's a good picture of what's happening in John chapter 12. Though on a smaller scale, of course. Jesus enters the city of David and all the people rush to get a glimpse of him. They've heard the stories, but now he's here and we get to see him. And they lay down palm branches and their cloaks and shout, "Hosanna!" But the excitement is short-lived. Jesus isn't the king they were expecting. Alistair Begg said that the crowds wanted a king to conquer Rome, but Jesus came to conquer sin. He refused the throne they offered to take up the cross they couldn't. So I want you to imagine that you were there that day. The massive crowds pressing in all around you as they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And with every passing minute, the excitement seems to build. And it seems as if everyone is on Team Jesus. Yet if we look closely, we'll discover that things don't often appear to be what they look to be. They're not always what they seem. And in coming to Jerusalem, Jesus actually evoked different responses from different groups of people, various reactions to him. And he still does that today as we encounter him in his word, as his spirit moves in our midst. But here, today, the King has come. And how we respond to him determines everything. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for our time together. As we look at your word, as we remember and recount the events of this day so long ago, Lord, I pray that you would open up our ears and our eyes and our hearts to receive all that you have for us today. That as we look at these various responses to your triumphal entry, that we might learn how to respond to you ourselves. So Lord, be our teacher and our guide, we pray. Amen. So let me set the context for you. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Trevor did a great job last week talking about what happened there. If you recall, Jesus went to Bethany, and while he was there, Mary, one of Lazarus' sisters, anointed Jesus for burial with a pound of very costly perfume or ointment. Later, we learned that large crowds gathered there to see Jesus and to see Lazarus, who now the chief priests also wanted to put to death. The miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead was the last straw. So we pick up now in verse 12 of chapter 12 of John's Gospel. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The first response or reaction that I want us to see here is that of superficial faith. And we see that represented in the crowd. In verses 12 and 13, the people shout, "Hosanna," meaning "save us now." They welcome Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. As the King of Israel, they waved their palm branches. They threw them on the ground. They placed their cloaks there. And by the way, those palm branches that you hold in your hand, they were a symbol of Israel's national identity. It was a symbol of their hopes. It was a symbol of victory. Even today, in certain parts of the Middle East, in places like Saudi Arabia and Bahrain and Iraq, the date palm is their national tree. It can grow upwards to 100 feet tall. And here, the people, in so laying these palm branches down and waving them and shouting as they were doing, they clearly viewed Jesus as the king who would overthrow Rome and reestablish Israel as the nation that it once was under King David. Their faith was enthusiastic, but it was superficial. Verse 18 tells us that the reason that the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. Well, what sign was he talking about? Well, John tells us in verse 17, it was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They heard about that, so they thought, we got to check this guy out. We got to see who he is, what he's like. Now, throughout the Gospels, we read about people who followed Jesus simply because Jesus was the best show in town. And he was. They were enamored with his miracles, and they benefited from them, didn't they? Remember, Jesus fed the multitudes. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. This is a good guy to keep around. In John chapter 6, Jesus said this, though. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You got a free meal. Now you're looking for more. And as long as Jesus kept wowing them with miracles, they would continue to follow him. Now, maybe bring this a little closer to home. I want you to imagine your favorite sports team, whether it be college, professional. And just picture your team, and I don't know who it is, but if it's like mine, I really have to imagine it, but that you're winning multiple championships, okay? Yeah, I mean, that feels great, right? I mean, year after year, competing for the national championship, basketball, football, lacrosse, whatever it might be, it would feel pretty good. It'd feel even better if you won the national championship year after year. But what happens when they start losing? And what happens if they have multiple losing seasons? I'll tell you what happens. They fire the coach. You know, they get more people through the transfer portal that they think can help. They do all sorts of stuff. But here are a few other things that'll happen. Ticket sales will plummet. Attendance drops. Apparel sales tank. You stop watching their games on TV. You can't handle it. This was the first year, I'll be honest with you, first year watching Syracuse basketball, I turned off the TV because I couldn't handle it anymore. It was that bad. Now, what would be worse is if I started rooting for another team. But it could happen. You know what we call those kinds of fans? Fair weather fans. When they're winning, they're there, they're in the seats, they're cheering, but when they're losing, boom, they're out of there. And that's kind of what we have here with the crowd. That's what this crowd was like. They cheered for Jesus when they thought they had a winner, when they thought that he would give them victory over Rome. But when they realized that wasn't going to happen, they abandoned him. Many of these same people, as Trevor mentioned earlier, would cry, "Crucify him." A few chapters from now, in John 19, we read that it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he, that is Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." N.T. Wright said that Jesus was not the king that they expected, but he was the king they needed. Superficial faith is not saving faith. Saving faith is more than emotion. It's a decision to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It is a commitment of the will to follow Him regardless of how you feel and regardless of circumstances. It's a commitment to follow Him wherever He leads. So what kind of faith do you possess? Is it saving faith or fair weather faith? A lot of times we don't know until we get into a situation where it feels like we're losing, that Jesus doesn't care, that He's abandoned us. Do you follow and worship Him because of who He is or because you want something from Him? Jesus may not be the King you want, but He's the King you need. You see, God took into consideration the fact that our sin separated us from Him. And because our sin separates us from Him, and because God is so holy, He can't turn a blind eye to our sin. God is so holy and righteous and just that He must deal with sin and the sinner. And the scripture says that the wages of sin is death. And that we've all sinned. There isn't a single person on the face of the earth who has ever lived or who will ever live who either hasn't sinned or will sin. It's a given. We have a sinful nature, scripture says. And because of that, we're separated from God. And the Bible tells us that if we die in our unrepentant state, that all we can look forward to is a terrifying expectation of judgment. Scripture tells us that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so He sent Jesus to take the sins of the world upon Himself, to hang on that cross where He bled out and died, so that we wouldn't have to suffer an eternity separated from God. How we respond to Him determines everything. It determines our destiny. So we see one of the reactions or responses is that of superficial faith, but we also see another reaction, one of incomplete faith. Now, I was thinking about this because I wasn't sure that the word incomplete really captured what I was thinking and seeing as I'm looking at the text. So we could use many other synonyms, perhaps to describe the disciples' faith, fledgling faith, growing faith, maybe immature faith, or confused faith. But whatever label we give it, at least we know this. It was real faith. In verse 16, we read that His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. But at the moment, they lacked understanding. I mean, just a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that. When Jesus told the disciples that He was going to be betrayed and delivered and condemned and killed, and the disciples didn't understand that God had actually, that Jesus had kept them from understanding. And here again, we see that they did not understand. They didn't understand why Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. They didn't understand why He was riding on a donkey. They didn't realize He was fulfilling prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." St. Augustine said, "The one who came without pride rode on a beast of burden and bore our burden to set us free." That's what this was all about. And the disciples didn't understand. Their faith was real, but it wasn't complete. They followed Jesus, they trusted him, they believed that he was the Messiah, but they didn't fully understand the significance of what was happening. And John tells us that it was only after Jesus was glorified, that is after his resurrection and after his ascension, that they understood. But this is the nature of true faith. It grows and it matures over time. When we first come to the Lord Jesus, we don't know everything there is to know, and we never will. But we grow in our knowledge of God. We grow in Christ's likeness. The disciples, interesting, would not only come to understand what was happening here and why Jesus went to the cross, they eventually would become bold proclaimers of that very message. They would come to comprehend it and believe it, embrace it, and commit their entire lives to proclaiming it to the nations. Now, of course, we have the advantage of knowing what the disciples had to discover over time. But there are still times when we don't understand. We can't quite figure it out. And I'm not just talking necessarily about theological truths, but just trying to make sense of life. Trying to understand, what is God doing in my life right now? Why is this happening to me? And oftentimes, it's only later that we can look back on it and we go, oh, I see now. I understand. But even then, we might not. We might not fully understand until we get to heaven. We could go our whole lives without understanding. But folks, this is where faith comes in. The writer of Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. We must continue to trust Christ even when we don't understand. And I might even say, especially when we don't understand. How we respond to him determines everything. Another response or reaction we see in our text is that of non-existent faith, which is really no faith at all. It's unbelief. And we see that in the Pharisees. Verse 19 says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" See, the Pharisees resented Jesus. I go so far to say they hated Jesus. He had upset the status quo. He threatened their position and their power, and they were jealous of him. Back in verse 11, John tells us that on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews believed in Jesus. They couldn't handle that. They were losing their congregation. The people that were dependent upon them and following them and listening to them were now following this new rabbi. And they said, "Look, the world has gone after him." So instead of recognizing and celebrating the fulfillment of prophecy, they hardened their hearts. And in envy and in jealousy, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Now, what you need to keep in mind is that their rejection of Christ was not on the basis of a lack of evidence. There was plenty of evidence there. It was about not wanting to give up control, not wanting to bow the knee to King Jesus. And this is often the very thing that causes people today to reject Christ. It's not that there isn't enough evidence. It's not that the Gospels don't make sense. It's that people want to live their life the way they want to live their life. They want to be in charge. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do. Jesus, even today, threatens our comfort and our security, threatens our autonomy. So we must not only acknowledge our sin and turn from it, but we must be willing to bow our knee to King Jesus and surrender our lives and our will to him. Have you done that? I hope so. Jesus has come. Now we have to respond. And how we respond determines everything. Let me share with you one more observation, one more reaction or response. And we see this in a different crowd, but it's a subset of the larger crowd. And the response here is that of courageous faith. In verse 17, we read that the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, so there in Bethany, and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. So Jesus is not speaking here of the massive crowd that had gathered to see him. He's referring to the crowd that had been with him in Bethany when he raised Lazarus from the dead. So apparently some of the people in this larger crowd were eyewitnesses of the miracle that took place in Bethany. And they were boldly testifying about it to everyone that they could. So in contrast to the larger crowd, we clearly see that their faith was not superficial. It wasn't temporary. It wasn't fleeting excitement or an emotional high. It was genuine faith that was rooted in the reality of who Jesus is and what he did. It says they continued. So from the very moment that they saw the miracle, they began to proclaim it. And here we are now on that first Palm Sunday, and they're continuing to bear witness to him. Now, to appreciate this, we really have to understand the historical and the religious context that this was taking place. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it wasn't just a miracle. I mean, it was a miracle, but it wasn't just a miracle. It was like a match being dropped into a drought-ridden forest. And it just went up in flames. A man who was undeniably dead for 4 days and began to decay and stink was suddenly up walking around, talking, and eating dinner with his family and with Jesus. And without the aid of television and radio and social media, word begins to spread. Those who witnessed the miracle told their relatives, told their friends, told their neighbors, and anyone who would listen to them, and the message spread like wildfire. In a religious and politically volatile environment, where the religious leaders were looking to protect their turf, where the Romans were looking to squelch any hint at rebellion, looking for any zealots whatsoever, testimony like this would have been dangerous. You're opening up a can of worms. You are inviting conflict. And we know that this came to pass. We know what happens after they crucify Jesus. Then the disciples are in hiding. then the church is persecuted. So this is no small thing that these people were bearing witness to what happened in Bethany. They dared to proclaim that Jesus really did raise this guy from the dead. He really is the King of Israel. So I was thinking about application, you know, for us, and I was thinking, if we have witnessed the life-transforming power of Jesus in somebody else's life, maybe a husband, a wife, a child, a parent, if there's somebody that you know that you can look to and you say, you know what, God really transformed them. This, because I know what they were like. I read those stories. I saw those pictures, or whatever it might be. And you can actually say, you know, I saw that change. Or better yet, you can say, I know he's made that change in me. I know that he has transformed me. I have experienced his transforming power. Then, folks, you have no choice but to bear witness to that, to others. If you really believe the scriptures are true, if you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, that he is still transforming lives, you can't keep that news to yourself. You have to be willing to step out in faith and say, you know, let the darts come. This is too important for me to stay silent. People need to hear the gospel. Otherwise, they are hopelessly undone. Whether people listen or not, we need to be like Peter and John, who said in the book of Acts, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Our day is not that much different than Jesus's. We feel the pressure to stay silent, to not rock the boat, to maintain the status quo. We don't want to be mocked. We don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to be denied a promotion or be fired from a job simply because we believe in Jesus. So we're tempted to stay silent. And for some Christians, just saying the word Jesus could cost them their lives. But if we truly believe, how can we stay silent? If we truly believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father, we've got to tell others about him and join the long line of witnesses that came before us. Someone very important came to Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. But that same person is here with us this morning. Charles Spurgeon said that he rode upon a borrowed colt and went to a borrowed grave, but he was and he is the King of Glory. Do you recognize him? Is he your Lord and Savior? How you respond to him determines everything. So don't be like the crowd that waved palm branches but failed to understand who Jesus truly was and why he came. Don't be like the Pharisees who, because of pride, rejected Christ as their Messiah. Maybe this morning you identify more with the disciples. You believe, but your faith is not where it needs to be. Guess what? Join the club. We're all there. None of us are where we need to be or where we want to be. I love that saying. It says that we are not yet what we will be, but praise God, we are not what we once were. In Luke chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus said this, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you." I think what Jesus is really getting at here is that it's not the amount of faith that we have that matters, but rather it's the object of our faith that matters. Who have we placed our faith and our trust in? Ourselves? Somebody else? Or Jesus? I challenge you, especially this week, be courageous in your faith. Don't stop speaking about what you have seen and heard. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning, for your word to us, and Lord, just for your willingness to come to this earth and to take the abuse, to one minute hear these cheers of Hosanna, only to hear the cries of crucify him just a few days later. And that, Lord, that you were willing, despite the pain, despite the suffering, despite the fact that you were sinless and did not deserve to go to the cross, Lord, you chose to do that because of your great love for us. And so I pray that you would do a deep work in our hearts. If there's anyone here that has yet to surrender their life to you, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they do that. And Lord, for the rest of us, that we would be empowered by your Spirit to be your witnesses in a world that needs to hear the good news of the gospel.